I hope you brought your notes from last week, because you're going to need to turn them over and just use them as scratch paper. I brought new notes, okay? Would you guys pass these out? Raise your hand if you want some notes. I know this isn't normal stuff like on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning to like treat it like some sort of college class, but you know, time is short. We got to think hard, and sometimes you have to think fast and hard at the same time. And there's so much for us to learn in the Word, and especially as we work through the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings. And that's why we're doing what we're doing here on Wednesday evenings, just these few. I think this will be my last one. And then we'll start preparing for Christmas on our Wednesday evenings. We'll have a series that'll prepare us for the Christmas season. But in this short series that I'm doing, the purpose of it is to give us a broader perspective of God's Word with regard to His kingdom. Because when you look into the Revelation, as we are on Sunday mornings, what you find is God's kingdom coming, and it's quite violent. It's quite awesome. And it's so wonderful that we see His kingdom coming that sometimes we get hung up on the small details of the Revelation and even argue with one another about what are essentially arcane and sometimes obscure details of interpretation. And I want to get back, I want to step way, way, way back, and that's why in this little three-part series on the kingdom and on the broad story of Scripture, I want us to get a much broader perspective, how the Bible is really about the Lord and His kingdom. And if you'll remember from the first week, do you remember the four things, the four ways, the outline of four chapters that you can remember what the Bible is all about? Do you remember what it was? What was it? Creation, fall, redemption, renovation, which is a good translation of a Greek word that's often rendered renewal, and it's a parallel word to the word regeneration, renovation. That's what God is doing, you see, and that's the story of the Scriptures, and the person who accomplishes it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it all. He really does it all. He's the one who created. He was there in the garden. He saw us goof up. He had already made a commitment to single-handedly rescue us and the entire cosmos Himself personally. He's the one who has defeated death, and He's the one who is going to renovate the entire universe. Now, it's nothing less than that. It's nothing less than that. And that's, you are involved in something so big and so powerful. The Scripture is about this huge reality, of the kingdom of God entering into this fallen age and renovating it, and the glorious, amazing, wonderful future, not the glorious, amazing, wonderful present, or how good today might be. And today sometimes is actually pretty good. There are many good things even in a fallen age, but that's not the focus of the Scriptures. The focus of the Scriptures is really not this present age so much as it is the age to come. And when you come into the Scriptures and you begin to look for this big story, I'll tell you what helps is to see your smaller story as a chapter, a small chapter in God's larger story. You've got to see it that way. If you don't see it that way, then every time trauma comes in your life, you will think that something in the cosmos has gone wrong and that God has lost track of you. What that is it's thinking that you've got a story and you're writing God into it. But that's not the way it is, friends. God is writing a story and He wrote you into it. So you're a part of His story. You're a part of His narrative. You're a part of the redemption of the universe. Now, you're a small part, so am I. I mean, we're tiny parts. I don't want to be any bigger part than I am. I'm already, because being a public person as a pastor, I don't even like as much publicity as I do get. Honest and truly, human beings were not made for high publicity. God was. We have small parts to play, but they're wonderful. Because the author is doing amazing things. And it's this larger story that is the context for your smaller story, which is why sometimes He will send you on suicide missions. And when you pray for humility, he will give it to you through humiliation, which is a word we don't sing about. We never say, Lord, humiliate me. You know, none of our songs say that. Do we ever say that? We pray for humility, but the verb is humiliate, and so we try to avoid that. You see, if you know this larger story, then when difficulties happen, when pain occurs, you will put it in the context of the kingdom. This huge thing that God is doing. And so the last week and the week before, we talked about these things, sort of set the stage. This week, what I'd like to do is cover seven things, and I'll go rapidly over some. I'll bear down on some. I'm going to try and get through all of it this evening. And that's why I wrote a lot more notes for you, so that you wouldn't have to write them all. Amen? Yeah. So I wrote a lot more for you, but you can take extra notes if you would like. There are seven things you'll notice there on the top, seven things to know about how the Lord is reestablishing his lordship and will bring his kingdom into the fallen material world. And that is exactly what he's doing. He's bringing his kingdom into the material realm, because it's in the material realm that the rebellion occurred. Actually, in the spirit realm as well, but we live in both material and spirit. And we have spirits, and we are material. We are unique creatures as human beings. And so he uses us in this material world to serve his kingdom, which will eventually come completely. Okay, so these are all part of understanding the good news of Christ and his kingdom, the rest of that little paragraph there, for which he told us to pray regularly, Matthew 6, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And little did we know that when we decided to pray that, it would cause so much pain, but it does. It's because the invasion of goodness into what is essentially an evil world causes all kinds of readjustment, and the readjustment is painful. And the evil fights back, and so there's warfare, there's spirit warfare, there's human warfare, there's all kinds of things in this age, okay? But these seven things that we're going to talk about span from the time of Abraham in Genesis all the way through to the end of the Revelation. So now we're looking at that. Remember, I gave you those four ways to think of the Bible. Now we're tracing the coming of God's kingdom from Genesis. Now remember that the creation is the first two chapters. The fall is essentially not just chapter 3, which normally people think of chapter 3, Adam and Eve and the snake and all that. And that is definitely for sure the fall. But there's more to the fall. There's the ramifications of the fall that show just how fallen society was all the way through Genesis 10. So always think of it as not just the fall followed by a bunch of sort of interesting and mysterious stories. It's actually proving that humanity is completely goofed up. They goofed up as a couple, they goofed up as a society, and they goofed up as a race. Now check that out as an outline for the first 10 chapters of Genesis. They goofed up as a couple, they goofed up as a society, culture, and they goofed up as a race. They sinned evil, and so God brings an end to it, and he brings the flood. He starts over with Noah, and then he brings Abraham. So I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, which is a seminal passage. This work that God does in bringing in his kingdom begins, A, on your notes, through a unilateral covenant with Abraham. A unilateral covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now, we don't have time to look at chapter 15, but you might want to jot down chapter 15, which is really where God makes the covenant with Abraham. I mean, he actually commits himself to doing what Abraham could never do, but we're not going to go there. I just want you to see chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. For the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. Leave your history, leave your culture, leave your family. In other words, leave your whole identity. And in that world, I tell you, that was their identity, much more so than in our individualistic Western society. It's hard for people to leave their families even in this society. In that society, it was bordering insanity to leave your culture and your background. You just didn't text one another from Mesopotamia to Canaan. You know what I'm saying? He never saw those people again. He left his inheritance. He left everything. I actually took his inheritance with him, his dad. He died on the way. But it's a huge thing. And what God is saying to Abram is this, and he says same thing to all of us. You follow me and you leave your old identity behind. If you try to keep your old identity and follow me, it simply won't work. That's why Jesus said you can either serve mammon or you can serve me, but you can't serve us both. So Abram, at this point he's called Abram, he's challenged by the Lord. But the Lord doesn't just say, follow me. He says he's going to bless him. I will make you a great nation. Now, Abram was up in years at that time, and his wife hadn't had any kids. He had no special reason to believe that they would ever have children. And in fact, the Lord says, I'm going to make a whole nation out of you, which is just like, okay. I mean, imagine how impossible that would feel to you under those circumstances. 75 plus years old and no kids, and God saying, I'm going to make a whole nation out of you. Imagine you talk about taking things on faith. You would just say, well, I have no idea how that's going to happen. There's no blueprint. It's never been done before. I have no idea how it's supposed to happen, but God said I should follow him. I'm going to follow him. Now, later we find out Abraham not only did he have no idea, but the ideas he did have were really goofed up, and that's even worse than having no idea about how God was going to do this. But it didn't matter what he thought about how God was going to do it. All that mattered was God said, follow me, and he followed him, and that's all that ever matters. By the way, in a fallen age, all that ever matters is that God says, you follow me, I will take care of your future, and I will multiply you. So he says this to Abram. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And of course, that's true. Abram's name is at the heart of the three great monotheistic religions. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam are all known as Abrahamic religions because of Abraham. They're not all the same level of truth, you understand, but they all trace back to Abraham, and God kept this promise, and we see it right now God said this would happen. There is no name on earth, except perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ's name, that is better known throughout the world than the name Abraham, and pretty much everybody knows who he is. It's really came true, exactly as God said. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I want you to see some things here on your notes, and I didn't make you write them down. I wrote them down for you, but just take note. A universal blessing, that means the whole world will be rescued through this man, Abraham. That's actually how it turns out. The whole world is rescued through this man, Abraham, through one of his descendants. Secondly, land is promised to him, a national and geographic presence. This is a rootedness in the physical universe, in the material universe, in time and space and matter, a rootedness in physical life, not like any of the other weird false religions or like a New Age material that you'll read sometimes. It's a lot of Greek thinking is this way, where what you really want is to get away from the material world, and you just think esoteric thoughts, and that kind of helps you get through, and you just kind of ignore the material realm. God is not that way at all. He says, I love the material realm. I made it. I'm actually keeping it together, and I'm doing something in time and space. On the earth, I'm giving you land. I'm giving you land, and it's going to be your land forever. It's going to be your land forever. That means after this age, it will still be their land. God is committed to the material universe, and he's committed to doing a work of redemption in it, right here in the mud and the blood and the beer, right here in the mess, right here in the midst of all of it. That's why you're so grounded and rooted in it all. That's why you can't get above it all. You think, if I was really spiritual, nothing physical would ever bother me. That's not true. Jesus was very physical, and physical stuff bothered him. And his promise was, I'm fixing the physical stuff. Someday it's going to be healed, it's going to be fruitful, it's going to be better than it is now. I haven't given up on it. He gave him land. That's just awesome. And the nation of Israel is still there, the entire nation still there on its property after being driven off its property, off its land. God said, I'm going to give it to you, and they still have it. The only ancient civilization that made it into the modern times in its actual original state with its original language. It's the only one of its kind. The only one of its kind. God kept his promise. But the important thing is, the most important thing is the seed. You see number three on your notes? That means a posterity and a coming leader. That means the Hebrew word seed is the word zarah, and it can be taken as a singular or as a plural. And they play off of this. In plural, it means descendants. So usually in the Old Testament, when it says descendants, it's the word zarah, and it means seed, because all life comes from seed. So that's why they use that, human seed as well. In the Greek, in the Septuagint Old Testament, and in the New Testament, the word is sperma, and you recognize that term. That's human seed, and it's exact translation in Greek of the Hebrew word zarah. And what God is saying is, from you, seed will come. And he means there will be a nation, but he also means there will be singular seed. And Paul camps on this, as I'll point out in just a few minutes. What God is saying is, I am going to single-handedly touch this man Abraham. The world is completely screwed up. I actually, says the Lord, I actually had to drown the entire first thing and start over. And I'm starting over, and now within a couple of generations of that start over, that do-over, within a couple of generations, he says to Abraham, you follow me. Now, it's interesting because it doesn't say Abraham was already following him. I actually read a story one time, a little Bible, little kid Bible story one time, that basically said Abraham was looking for God and God came and found him. That's not in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. Abraham, there's every reason to believe Abraham was a pagan like everybody else. And God came to him. And from the very beginning, God was making it clear, I am the only one who can rescue this incredible mess that you all have made of yourselves and everything around you. And I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it through this man Abraham, and I'm going to do it sovereignly. I'm not going to say, if you do a good job and make lots of kids, well then, I will. No, he picked somebody who couldn't make kids. He picked somebody who wasn't already worshiping him. And he said, I will introduce myself to you. I will take the initiative, and I will accomplish this. You see this in Genesis 15 as well. God says to Abraham in Genesis 15, I will make a covenant with you. He splits the animals like they did, laid them in two parts. Abraham does this. And you're supposed to walk together through it and make a commitment to one another. Abraham goes to sleep, and God walks through. And what God is saying is, I am going to keep this covenant. I will rescue the universe, and I will do it through you. Do you believe me, Abraham? And Abraham said, I believe you. And that's the model for everything that happens. He's the archetypical, original believer. It's the model for everything in salvation is Abraham, who said, when God said, I will rescue you, Abraham said, yes, Lord. Please rescue us, essentially. That's what you say to Jesus. Jesus comes to you and he says, I will rescue you. And you can argue with him and say, I don't need rescued. I've done a comparative religion study and I like a little of this religion, a little of that, and I like some of the things you said, but I'm really in charge. Hogwash. Jesus says, I will rescue you, and you say, yes, Lord, please rescue me. See, just like Abraham. Now, this seed that God brings out, note the little outline A, B, C, D under there. He starts by saying he'll supply through Abraham the blessing that the entire world needs. That's in verse 3, also some other verses I'll show you. He continues by saying that the blessing will come through Abraham's offspring, his seed, Genesis 13, 15, 22, 18, especially 22, 18, and 24, 7, which is an implication. And you can do these, go home, do a home Bible study on them, dig them out, talk about them. But you will see that he says, I will do this through a descendant of yours. Jesus said that when a person comes into relationship with Christ himself, he becomes Abraham's offspring. He said this about Zacchaeus, the wee little man who was in the sycamore tree. Remember? He was up there and the Lord came by and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. You have to say that with a Scottish accent because that's the way it was first taught. He came down, and what did Jesus say about Zacchaeus? He too is a son of Abraham. Why? Because when he saw Jesus, he said, I'll do what you say. I'll come to you. Very interesting. Jesus, said, I'm the vine, which is a reference to Isaiah 5. The vine was Israel. Jesus says, I'm the real Israel. You come to me. I'm the personification of all the promises of Abraham. I'm the personification of everything that God has promised. You want to be a son of Abraham. You want to be a son of Abraham. And in Christ, you actually are a child of Abraham. And some don't be offended, ladies, by being called a son. It's actually wonderful because it means you have the rights of the firstborn. And the guys shouldn't be offended at being called the bride of Christ either. So, you know, it kind of goes both ways. We all have to kind of get used to this. God does not have gender issues. So Jesus said, Abraham's offspring, you are sons of Abraham. Paul specifically focuses on this, clarifies the connection between the seed in the Old Covenant and Christ in the New Covenant. Jot down Galatians 3:16 with Genesis 13:15. I'm giving you something to write. Just got to write something. Oh, is it there? Oh, my stars, I gave you too much. Okay, well, I'll have to add to this so you do write things down. Then take note of it, because that's where we are called, grafted into Abraham. And he actually quotes, he goes back to the Genesis 22:18 passage, and he makes a big deal. Paul does there in Galatians. He makes a big deal about the fact that God didn't say seeds plural, but seed singular, which is very interesting way to do the logic under those circumstances. And he makes it very clear that seed singular is Christ. That's Christ. That's the Messiah. So this thing that God is doing starts with one man who can't do anything. One man who can't do anything, Abraham. You say, well, yeah, but Abraham did stuff. Yeah, he did stuff in the world, but he couldn't make a kid. He couldn't make a child. And God said, I'm going to populate the earth with a man and a woman who can't make a child. Perfect. Because humanity can't make salvation. Humanity can't make righteousness. Humanity can't make heaven. We are helpless and hopeless and sterile. And God says, good, now I've got something to work with. Because it was never about you anyway. Which I think is sometimes just a sidebar. I think that's why the Lord brings all of us sooner or later to the point of realizing the sterility that would be in our lives were it not for the grace of God. As long as you think you've got something to contribute without him, then you're really just getting in the way. You're just getting in the way. But once you realize, I can't do anything without you, Lord, and if my failure is actually better for the kingdom, that's what Paul said, if my weakness is better for the kingdom, well, I'm happy with that. Now, that's a person who really knows where the power is coming from. So God starts with Abraham, and you trace Abraham's connection all the way through into the New Testament. This connects the entire Bible together. It is one story of the rescue of the cosmos, okay? Okay. Now, this is what you were grafted into. I got that under number 4, and I gave you Galatians 3, 13, and 14. Is it written under number 4? Just reference it anyway if it isn't. And also, you might jot down, do you have Romans 11 under there? Awesome. Awesome. I don't know what I was thinking when I marked those off. So you start with Abraham, yeah? You start with Abraham. This rescue that God is doing starts clear back in Genesis 12, and it's really the most important thing in the book of Genesis. Get this, please. The most important thing in the book of Genesis is not chapter 1. Now, chapter 1 is crucial. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not being disrespectful of chapter 1 of Genesis. And if you don't get past 1:1 of Genesis, you might as well just give up everything. I mean, God really did create. But a lot of times people will argue and argue about the first 2 or 3 chapters of Genesis, about details concerning these things, and they'll fly right back, right past Genesis 12. But listen, Genesis 12 is the beginning of the redemptive story, and in a book of 50 chapters, he spends 1 on the creation. Chapter 2, kind of in double-clicking on the creation to talk about humans. Chapter 3, the cosmic fall, and then that takes precedence all the way up into chapter 10 and 11. And then from chapter 12 to the end of this 50-chapter book is all about Abraham's offspring. It's all about Israel. Why? Because God says through that family, through this man who was barren, he and his wife, he and Sarah, this humanity, this barren humanity together, yeah? Yeah. Does everybody get that? You know, she was barren, and you might have thought when I said that he couldn't have kids that he could have if he had a different wife, right? No, that's not the point. That's not the point. The point is humanity together, male and female, can't do it right, can't create life, can't create eternal life. That's God's message all the way through. And the whole Old Testament is all about how people goof up. It's not a bunch of stories about really cool people who trusted God. And, you know, there's a few moments where people do the right thing, but it's pretty rare. Really, it is. It's really a story about all the goof-ups. And every time humanity gets full of itself, it ruins something. And how God basically comes along and rescues everything, one thing after another, and pretty much single-handedly brings humanity along. And it starts in chapter 12. So Genesis, really the message of Genesis, the most important thing about Genesis is about Jesus. And that traces all the way back to this promise to Abraham and to his seed. And if you want to trace it even further back, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says, I'll raise up a seed from the woman, a human being, who will crush the serpent's head. So you can see this thread. I want you to see that. This rescue that God is doing, the coming of his kingdom into the world, starts with Abraham. Next, through a specially anointed king of Israel. King of Israel. God uses a real king in a real nation, Israel. Not an avatar, not a guru who comes and tells you to think about things other than the material realm. Notice again the earthiness of this. This is a real king and a real kingdom. And the Old Testament is a promise that God will work through Abraham and then through an anointed king of Israel, a real anointed king of Israel. Now, I'll run quickly through these. Each one of these deserves a message. And by the way, I teach this in other contexts, and it takes like 15 hours to teach it. So I'm just going to like race through this. David's greater son in 2 Samuel 7. David's greater son. God said to David in 2 Samuel 7, I will make a dynasty for you. You will have a son. Now, Solomon was a partial fulfillment of that, but the ultimate fulfillment was Christ. Great David's greater son. This is the king of Israel that God was going to use. You can see how he brings his kingdom. How's he going to do it? He's going to do it with a real human being from a real line, except a line in which the first three, not just Abraham, by the way, but Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all had to miraculously get kids in the line of Messiah. God says, I'm going to do it through this human family. By creating, get this, this is just so cool. By creating a family out of a people who couldn't make one, then I'm going to create a king out of a guy who was just a shepherd. Do you remember how David became the king and he was the last choice and nobody would have picked him? Nobody would have elected him? Everybody would have elected Saul or one of David's older brothers? And what does God say? He says to Samuel, I'm not looking at the outward, I'm looking at the inward. He then says, I'll take this runt, the runt of the group, the least likely to succeed. That's just, are you least likely to succeed? Do you feel that way about yourself? I'm least likely to succeed. You know, I've got great news for you. You're perfect for God's work. Perfect. Do you think you're actually pretty likely to succeed? You are a hindrance to the entire team until you get over that. Why? It's because God does it this way. So he creates a nation out of people who can't make more people. He creates a king out of a guy who's not a king. Isaiah's promised child king, Isaiah 9, 6. We're coming up on Christmas. You're going to hear Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 a lot. Unto us a child is born. And in chapter 7, just before chapter 9 of Isaiah, what did Isaiah tell Ahaz the king? A virgin will conceive. the child king who comes from a woman who hasn't had sex. Once again, it's God saying, I'm doing it, you're not, and yet you're part of it. I'm using you. It's not like the Eastern idea where God is just or giving a bunch of rules, you know, live up to the rules like all religion. No, no, no. He's doing it in humans, through humans, but it's not the real strength of the humans doing it. Just, it's not them by themselves. Does that make sense? Get that, because that is the recurring thing about the kingdom. That's how God works. That's why, well, we're not there yet, but that's why Jesus was born in a barn. That's why he was born in a no-place town to a nobody people in shady circumstances, announced to a bunch of stinky shepherds, the king of the universe. Why? God is getting something across. It is not about you or how cool you are or how successful you are. It is all about him. So the king, David's greater son, Isaiah's promised child, king, Isaiah 9:6. And notice, by the way, when you look at these passages, as I'm sure you will probably tonight in the wee hours, you'll go home and look these up, won't you? You'll notice that in each one of these, there's an emphasis on one word, everlasting kingdom. An everlasting kingdom, he says to David in 2 Samuel 7. An everlasting kingdom in 9:7 of Isaiah. And then Daniel's son of man in Daniel 7, there's a vision where the son of man comes to the Ancient of Days and he receives a kingdom. And that whole vision there in Daniel 7 is about the coming of a person called the son of man. This is the same person, see, the king of Israel, who's the greater son, the promised child, and the son of man. And there in Daniel 7, it's also an everlasting kingdom, it says. He will receive an everlasting kingdom. There is no everlasting kingdom on earth, I mean, among us. All kingdoms are temporary, yeah? And we just saw how temporary an administration can be just in the last 24 hours. And every time a new administration takes over, they all think, they all pretend that they're going to solve everything now that they're in charge. Has anybody caught on yet that we're not doing that? I was talking with the musicians in the green room before, we were just chatting and stuff, and I said, if I hear the word mandate one more time, I'm just going to Ralph. Everybody's got a mandate. Every 2 years, everybody stands up and says, we have a mandate. And it never, ever actually improves the world very much. Why? Because the strength isn't in the humans. That's why. And by the way, sidebar again, vote by all means and be involved in the political process as a Christian. You should not absent yourself in this culture from being involved. But do not put your faith in politics. It will depress you every time. It'll make you angry. Put your faith in the kingdom and put most of your emphasis of your life in serving the kingdom of God. Put most of your thoughts, most of your energy, most of your money, most of everything into that, okay? So what we have is a king of Israel, a real earthly king, greater son, David's greater son, Isaiah's promised child, Daniel's son of man, all of them receiving, it says in these prophecies, an everlasting kingdom. How does it happen? Through a new covenant. See on your notes. Through a new covenant. Now, I want you to turn to this one, please, Jeremiah 31. It's just so cool. And I'm touching on things, Jeremiah 31, I'm touching on things. I realize this is a flyover, this is an overview, and it's hard to do for a preacher because we always want to kind of bear down and pull out things. But the new covenant, how does he do this? He does this through a unilateral covenant with Abraham and his seed, through a specially anointed king of Israel, through a new covenant that he will bring about. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. I love that. Was the covenant broken? Yeah, they did it, says the Lord. My covenant, which they broke, by the way. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. They broke the covenant. I was the husband. I remained faithful to them. They were not faithful to me. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After those days, declared the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me. There's going to come a time when everybody is going to know me. I mean, really know me, not just know about me and rebel against me, but really know me. They shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Now, notice in your notes, oh man, this is just, I mean, it deserves a whole series, just this one thing on this new covenant. What a great promise. Clear back in Jeremiah when everything was dark and everything was lousy and Jeremiah wanted to quit and judgment was falling and Jerusalem was getting crushed by the Babylonians for their own disobedience and their own violation of the covenant. And all this was going on, and in the middle of it, God says, I am not done. I know it looks bad, but I am not done. I have a new covenant coming. And note the elements of this covenant, supplying a new dynamic spiritual life. Is that in your notes? Yeah? A new dynamic spirit life. I'll write it on their hearts, my law on their hearts. Not like a little clipboard with rules. What he means is I will change what they desire. And we'll get to that a little later. But that's what written on the heart means. I'll change the inside of the person. Giving full and permanent forgiveness, I will forgive their iniquities. This has to be and can only be the covenant of Christ. Instituting a new and intimate relationship, I will be their God, they will be my people. It's not an accident that in the old covenant, God says, I will be with you, and he creates the tabernacle, this elaborate picture that shows how a sacrifice needs to be made so that he can have a covenant relationship with the people that he loves there aren't sensible enough to actually love him completely, but he loves them completely. And so he does this. The whole tabernacle speaks of it. And there he is right in the midst. And if you've ever seen a map of how they camped around the tabernacle, you know, and he's right there with his people. And then in the end of the book of Revelation, it says, and the New Jerusalem comes down and God says, I will be with people. I will be with my people. His intention is to live with humans forever. That's what he created us for. It's not an accident that this is the way it's described all the way through. And this new covenant now, he promises in Jeremiah, so it's going to take place. Well, we know because we're on the other side of it. We know what that new covenant is. They didn't, but we do. We're greatly advantaged that way, by the way, which is why we have less excuse to not believe. At any rate, so now, Abraham's family, the dynasty of David, a king coming from David. Abraham's got a seed coming. David's got a king coming. Israel's got a king coming, okay? And the king is going to institute a new covenant, a real agreement between God and humanity by which humanity's sin will be completely and thoroughly dealt with and a brand new heart will be put into them. Did you ever see somebody who's screwing up their life so bad you wish you could just crawl inside their skin and just straighten it out? Did you ever see that? Sure you have, probably. I mean, are you a parent? Are you part of a large family? I mean, are you in the ministry? You see this. You see and you think to yourself, why? What are you doing? What are you thinking? Let me crawl inside there and help you understand reality, and we can't. But he can. He really can. He can share your mind if you let him. It's amazing. Inaugurated D on your notes. Inaugurated in Christ at the crucifixion / resurrection / ascension. Three big words. Crucifixion / resurrection / ascension. Inaugurated. What is this thing? This is the work of God, regaining, bringing his kingdom, regaining control of the universe, redeeming the universe, going to renovate it, but this is the redemption part. And he does it through Abraham, through a king, through a new covenant. And now this is inaugurated in Christ, or through Christ, or of Christ, or by Christ, however you want to, whichever one you want to use, at the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. Now I put those three together, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. I had you write them down. I don't want you to forget them, because I want you to see them as one for a moment. I know you can distinguish between them, but you can't separate them. They are one event. In fact, you could put the incarnation with it as well. And perhaps I should have. It is the Christ event. It's his life. It's his birth, his life, his death on our behalf, his death under the wrath of God, his physical resurrection, the defeat of death and evil, and his ascension to the right hand of God, where he says in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me. So you see this crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. This is heavy-duty metaphysical stuff. This is massive reality here. This is very, very heavy. This new covenant has been inaugurated by Christ in the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. So he has actually taken control of the universe from that moment on. Now, some of you may be wondering, why didn't he straighten it out before this? And part of the mystery is because he was waiting for you. But that's not the whole mystery. There are things that he knows that we don't know about the timing of what he's doing. But I guarantee you, the inauguration of this covenant and the beginning of his kingdom in this sense, in this powerful sense where the king is present, the king is not materially present, but spiritually present, that started with Christ. And you live after that, which means you live in that overlap. You live in that period of time where the old age is still here, but the new age is actually also here. And some people are in that new age while living still in the old hurting one. Yeah? And I'm going to harp on that and harp on it and harp on it, because if you don't get that deep down in your heart, you'll be very frustrated with the world and you'll try and fix it with politics. If you don't understand this thing about this the overlapping and the kingdom, okay? This new covenant inaugurated in Christ, the crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. Now, this is Messiah's covenant. I gave you all of the passages where Jesus talks about it, and I put in a paragraph there, number two, and I said, and I'll just read it to you. It is not Jewish per se, but it fulfills the righteousness described in the Mosaic law by putting his spirit, God's spirit, in us through faith in Christ and supplying the law of Christ. So the law of Christ, in a sense, replaces the law of Moses. The law of Christ, his instruction to us as his children, okay? And I gave you passages for that. And then underneath that, I wrote in what two passages to look up under the law of Christ. It actually says the law of Christ. Do you live under the law of Christ? Romans 8, 2, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And 1 Corinthians 9, 21, where Paul says, we're not under the Mosaic law, but we are under the law of Christ. We're not lawless. We don't make it up on our own. The Lord actually speaks and we obey. And we know that we're following the Lord. So, this is Messiah's covenant inaugurated in Christ. And you live under this law instead. By the way, sometimes you will hear Christian groups will tell you, they will interpret Jesus through Moses. In other words, they'll start with Moses and they'll interpret Jesus through the Mosaic law. And you can always tell because they have lots of Mosaic law kinds of rules that you need to follow in order to be a Christian. What this says is that you interpret Moses through Jesus. And if you don't believe me, just read the first three chapters of the book of Hebrews. That's what it's all about. Moses was very good, says the writer to the Hebrews, but Christ is infinitely better. You do not want to get this telescope turned around backwards. If you look through a telescope the right way, things become clear. If you look through a telescope the wrong way, it just doesn't work quite as well. Yeah? If you interpret Jesus and the new covenant through the old covenant, not realizing that really everything was pointing to Jesus, what you'll end up with is a legalistic system that sounds biblical because it uses Bible verses, but it isn't about Jesus. It doesn't really rely on him. You guys following me? So this new covenant is inaugurated by Christ. Now take a deep breath. Are you keeping up okay? Okay. Now, Here's what I believe to be probably the most important thing I'm going to say tonight. It's this next one, bringing the future into the present. This new covenant and the kingdom and the way it works is by bringing the future into the present. Because the future is the life that God points to where he renovates the earth and the material universe. That is the ultimate kingdom. And everybody knew in the Old Testament that was yet in the future. And what was going to start it was the resurrection, because it says in Daniel 12, there'll be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, and a dividing between the good and the bad, and God will separate them out, and he will inaugurate his kingdom. So everybody knew that resurrection happens at the end of this age. At the end of this age, resurrection happens, and then comes the next age in which God is ruling, and that goes on into eternity. Everybody knew that theologically, which is why it just goofed everybody up so badly when Jesus got resurrected by himself. Can you see why that would bother people? Can you see why it would strip their gears? What was that about? Well, in the passage I gave you, 1 Corinthians 15:20-28, what you'll find is that it says that there are phases in this. Christ is the first fruits, the beginning of the resurrection. Then there would come a time when all of his people would be resurrected. And then there would come a time when he would give the entire kingdom, and it says kingdom there, to his Father. And God would be all in all. So remember that, and when you get a chance, look that passage up. I won't turn to it because I'll preach it and we'll be there too long. What Jesus is doing and the way that the kingdom works today is that he reaches into the future through his death and his resurrection, brings the life of the kingdom, which is Holy Spirit life. See, eventually, when you have your new body, your spiritual body, quote-unquote spiritual body, it'll be a real body, but it will be animated by a completely holy you combined with God's own mind in perfect harmony with you and perfect health forever. Now consider that. What Jesus did, he came back from the dead and said, that is beginning now, and I am giving it to you now. I'm reaching into the future, bringing that life into this age now. I'm giving that to you in your spirit, in your heart. And I want you to live that way, even though there's an old part of you, your flesh, not fleshly body necessarily, but the old way of thinking, that resists that. But that new kingdom life is what he's doing. So when we say that this kingdom is bringing the future into the present, that's what I'm talking about. Now, it's been here for 2,000 years. And anytime a person gets born again, that's what happens. They come into that new life. They enter into the kingdom. But it's not the same as the church. Because in any church, there's people in it. As you can probably guess, you understand, of course, that just because a person's in the church doesn't mean that they're a Christian, yeah? Just because you're in the garage doesn't make you a Buick. You remember that old line? Yeah? So, it's not the visible church. It's the invisible church. It's the invisible reality. It's the people who really know and love the Lord. And they tend to know each other. They tend to connect with each other. There's invisible ways they do. They just kind of know when they get to know each other. It's an amazing reality. It's a spirit reality. But those are the people who belong in, they actually belong to the kingdom now before the kingdom comes in. And this is the mystery of the kingdom. Did I give you any passages under that? Number one, it is the life of the next age. The life of the next age. And that's what the mystery, when it says the mystery of the kingdom, the secret is rendered in the ESV, which, by the way, I'm using an ESV, an English Standard Version. Some of you have kind of whined to me a little bit about that I don't use the NASB. No, you haven't whined. But I've been getting a lot of questions. What are you reading out of? What new heretical thing are you doing? I'm using an English Standard Version. It renders the term mystery as the word secret. Perfectly good rendering. And I still like the NASB, by the way. I use them both, but I just got used to this while I was on sabbatical. And the word secret, the word mystery, the mystery of the kingdom means, what he meant, what he means when he says that, like in Mark 4:11, where Jesus talks about the mystery of the secret of the kingdom. What he means is this thing we're talking about, that the kingdom will come in a manifest material way, but it's also here, right now, available to all people, whether they're Jewish or not. And that's truly amazing. For passages, I'd like you to jot down Matthew 19, 28. Did I give those to you? Oh, good. All right. I'll let you read down through that when you get a chance, and I'll let you just cogitate on it on your own. So it is the life of the next age in this age. Secondly, this future into the present means it has more to do with authority than geography. It has more to do with authority than geography. The kingdom of God isn't about the geography right now. Even though some people kind of misunderstand the role of Israel, in my opinion, right now, Israel's very important in God's kingdom. Jesus will rule from Israel. Israel's history is extremely important. However, oh man, I'm going to really get in trouble with some people. I know I am, but I'm going to put it out there, and if you disagree, that's totally okay. God will correct you in time. I'm only kidding. The Holy Land, we've referred to as the Holy Land, is holy because God intends to use it in the future. He has used it in the past, but it is not holier than Eagle Point. You understand that? Because the work that the work of the kingdom is happening around the globe wherever the name of Christ is proclaimed. It isn't about geography right now. Someday it will be again, in my opinion. I think there will be some geography that matters in the future. Right now, it's not about the geography. It's about the authority. In other words, who do you serve? Who's your king? Who's your savior? Who's your Lord? Who's your mentor? That's what matters, not what nation you belong to, what part of the geography you happen to be in. What your national identity is very secondary to your spiritual identity, very secondary. And again, I'd like to stress that. I'm loyal to my country, and I love this country. And I didn't go into the service because I was injured and at 4F, and I wouldn't go in that because of that. But I'm a Christian first, and a part of God's kingdom before I'm a part of any nation. And that, if we don't retain that in our hearts, we're kind of missing what Jesus says about this, because it's not about geography. Right now, in this age, it's about authority. By that I mean, whose authority do you live under? Who is it that when they say you're okay, you really believe it? Who is it that when they say you're good, you really believe it? Did you ever notice that in order for you to really believe you're good, somebody bigger than you has to say it? Did you ever notice that? And by bigger, I don't mean physically, although sometimes that helps, but I mean somebody more important, somebody you view as important, somebody that you view that has credibility and gravitas. That person said I did a good job. I must have really done a good job. My mom said I did a good job, and I didn't believe her because she loves me. Huh? Huh? Come on. I had a friend who was at the Pro-Am golf tourney down in Pebble Beach, and Clint Eastwood was driving, and he shot this thing just way off and into the woods. And somebody from the crowd, you know, they're all watching this, somebody from the crowd goes, "Nice shot, Clint." And he goes, "Thanks, Mom." Because why? Not that we don't, you know, when you're little, especially, mom's credibility is really important, but the older you get, the more you're looking for somebody that you don't know so well who says to you, you're good, right? So you hire them, teachers and professors, and you pay good money to have them tell you whether you did a good job on your paper, yeah? Yeah, and what it means something. Why? Because they're more important than you. That's authority. What authority do you live under? Do you live under the authority of the world? Does the world tell you whether you're worthy or whether you're good or whether you're valid? Or does the Lord tell you whether you're worthy or whether you're good or whether you're valid? Do you get your validation? Where do you get it? Where do you get the authority for your life? In the kingdom, it's about authority, not geography. It's about who you take seriously. And Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. They come to me. They do what I say." Because they believe that what I'm saying is the actual truth. Now, a person who does that comes to Christ, Christ saves them, Christ mentors them, they're part of the kingdom. See? More to do with authority than with geography. And notice that this doesn't mean religious effort or religious works. It's not about works. It means that you come to the Lord himself and you let him do it. Number three, under this bringing the future into the present, it has more to do with life than with rules. It has more to do with life than with rules. This new thing about being part of the kingdom and part of this new work that God is doing has much more to do with the life he puts in you than with the rules you think you need to obey. Now, please don't mistake. I am not saying there are no rules. There are rules. It's no question. And sometimes there are aspects of us that don't want to do what the Lord says. I know that. But if you view the Christian life, I mean truly now, in your heart of hearts, no show of hands, don't turn red so everybody sees you, just think for a minute. Do you have low moments where you think to yourself, man, there's just so many rules? The Bible is mostly rules. Rules I don't like, and I bristle about them. The world often thinks that about the Bible and about the gospel, but that is not actually kingdom thinking. There are groups of people who only focus on rules because they're basically legalistic, and many of them call themselves Christian. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but their view is essentially that you're earning righteousness before God, and for them it really is about rules. But for a real kingdom person, it isn't about rules. In kingdom life, why? Because he's put his spirit in you. There's something inside of you that wants to do what he wants you to do. Now, the key is to listen to that. Because when you don't listen to that, have you ever noticed that when you don't listen to what he says and you go off and do what you made an excuse for to go do and you went and did it and then you felt horrible? Something underneath your emotions, something deeper, just broke up inside. That was the Lord saying, now, I told you about this, didn't I? And you went off and did your own thing, and he brings you back in a million different ways. What he's doing is he's putting his law into your heart. He's giving you new intuitions. He's giving you a new imagination. And so that's what this is about, this kingdom, future into the present. It's the life of the next age now. It has more to do with authority than geography. It has more to do with life than rules. Just an illustration from human life, yeah? Most of you look to be of an age where you appreciate getting a good night's sleep, yeah? I remember when I was a kid and I just thought sleep was a huge waste of time. But then you actually take on weight, you get some ballast in your boat, and you look forward to getting a good night's sleep. And if you don't get a good night's sleep, you're really bummed. And if you don't get several in a row, everyone around you is also bummed. And then you go to the doctor and he gives you something to help you sleep maybe or whatever. Now, the interesting thing is nobody, for all of us, I'm looking at you and tell by your response, that nobody has to make a rule that says, thou shalt sleep. What a stupid rule. What a stupid rule that would be. You have to go to sleep. Are you kidding me? I want to go to sleep. I'm trying to go to sleep. I was trying to sleep at 3:00 in the morning last night. Really hard. But that's the way it is for a person who knows the Lord. They delight to have the Lord tell them how to live. Psalm 119. They delight to have the Lord tell them how to live. Now, you might be thinking, well, I was with you until you said that. Because I don't always delight in having the Lord tell me how to live. There's still some things that I wish I could do. Okay, well, that's where you're at with the Lord then. You have to say, well, then maybe I might be missing something there. I'm not getting the right. But you see what I'm saying? It's about this life, not the rules. Why? Because you have life in you. Also, probably nobody has to tell you, be sure and have a good meal when you can. Is that a rule that you have to, okay, I guess I'll go have a turkey dinner. Darn. boy, I hate having a good meal. No, you don't have to do that, and there's no rule for that. That's the way it is with the law of God. Truly, the law of God is not a bunch of rules. It is simply the DNA of good life for eternity. Loyalty to God and loyalty to one another is the DNA of good life for eternity. Now, the problem is we don't like that, and that's because we're dead on the inside. There's a huge portion of us that's poisoned, and so we resist that, and that's the part God is changing when he redeems us. So you become a part of the kingdom, and it isn't about rules. It's about life. Now, number four, it opposes all evil in all forms. This new life, this new kingdom life, opposes all evil in all forms. Anytime this life comes across something evil, it opposes it. When it comes, it destroys evil and everything that results from evil. The new kingdom, when the kingdom comes and God's will is done, it will destroy everything evil and everything that results from evil. That means all pain, all suffering, all torture, all grief. That's why it says in Revelation, no tears. There'll be no tears. All the stuff we intuitively know is bad actually will be destroyed, completely removed forever. And the life you've always wanted is the life you're going to have, actually better than you've even imagined. And you can only know it by contrast now. It opposes all evil in all forms. Now, the wrath of God is personal, tangible, material opposition to punish and punishment of all evil. It's a technical thing. When the kingdom comes, the wrath of God comes in and cleanses everything and destroys the evil. Okay? You say, oh, what about me? What about me? What about the evil in me? Well, now see, that's an amazing thing. Jesus absorbed all the wrath for the evil in you. So now all that's left is the rebuilding that God is doing by bringing you into circumstances that help you think like he does so that you get better and better. That's why he says you're going to be like gold by the time I'm finished smelting and building a fire under you. You're going to be like gold. I'm making you more like me. I've forgiven all your sins because the wrath that actually would come against you went against Jesus. But in the kingdom, this new life is coming. And it's actually being purified by the hard things that we experience, James chapter 1. So the wrath of God is his personal, tangible, material opposition to and punishment of all evil. It was poured out on the cross. Did I give you that? Is that in your notes? No? Write it down. It was poured out on the cross, on Christ at the cross, poured out on Christ at the cross in our place. And secondly, it's poured out on the world system in the future. And that's what Revelation's about. It's poured out on the world system in the future. That's what the book of Revelation is about, the wrath of God being poured out. Wrath is a huge, huge thing because God's kingdom opposes all evil in all forms and will destroy all evil in all forms. So that means if you don't let Jesus absorb the wrath for you, you will absorb the wrath yourself. And the book of Revelation that we study on Sunday mornings is really the story of God finally pouring out his wrath on the earth and establishing his kingdom and destroying all evil. The harlot Babylon, the beast, all that, all of those different images are really personifications symbolizing the evil of the human system and the way it is in this world. God's kingdom opposes all evil in all forms. That's why when he saves you, he starts to purify you and clean you and show you new things. Not because if you learn it, then you'll be saved, but because he saves you first and then you learn it, see? You get into the kingdom now and then you learn the skill of walking with him. And so we live in between the two events, yeah? We live in between the cross and what happens in the book of Revelation. And we tell everybody we can get our hands on, you got to come to the cross. You got to get into this kingdom, my friend. It'd be worth selling all the property to get the pearl. Yeah? That's what Jesus said. Okay, which is why, and I put this in your notes, which is why you must let the Lord metaphysically separate you from your evil through his death. You've got to come to him, let him do that. Okay, so far so good? Now we will go faster. Fulfilled eventually in the material rule of Christ, material rule. Now that means there will come a time when he will rule personally and materially. There will be King Jesus, and everybody will know him. Truly, truly, truly. And that sounds weird to you, maybe, right now. You might think of King, whoever, Obama or somebody else. You might, you know, you can imagine that. Maybe you could not have imagined that 10 years ago, but you can now because he's on TV. And all the other kings and all the other rulers that 10 years ago you would say, I can't imagine that guy being a king, and now they are. Well, there's going to come a time when Jesus is the king, really, truly the king. He will rule from Jerusalem, number one, centered in Jerusalem. Number two, ruling the whole world. Now, I said we're going to go fast. Centered in Jerusalem, ruling the whole world. And the passages for this are the ones I just showed you that are written down for you. Ruling the whole world. Number three, bringing unprecedented peace. Bringing unprecedented peace. An utterly safe, prosperous environment. You read about that in Isaiah 11, the passage up there that I quoted for you. Bringing unprecedented peace. But Christ has appeared once, and these kingdom prophecies have not been fulfilled. How shall we understand them? See? Some people say, well, we should spiritualize them. They're all about spiritual things in the church, which tends to mean a lot of times nothing, like I've often said. A better solution is to say, wait a minute, is there a place in the Bible that says this can actually happen materially? Yes, Revelation 20, the millennium, and I wrote that in for you, the millennium. And if you'll read Revelation 20, you will see that Satan is completely bound, judgment of all previous generations is accomplished, an open interface between us and God's dimension is there. You have resurrected people and unresurrected people interacting with each other. It's a very amazing period of time, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Then you have one final fit where everybody, you know, has another one final chance to rebel against God, and then you have the last judgment. Now, we'll see all that in the book of Revelation. In the last judgment, what you have is the final pushing of God. As he brings his kingdom into the world, he pushes the bad, the evil, up against the wall, and he impales it. He crucifies it, just like they did to him. It's, I don't know if this is the right illustration, but in a sense, it's the ultimate vengeance movie. And everything that makes you feel good when the bad guys lose and the good guys win comes true. All of that is from this great story. And it's this story is actually true. He pushes evil all the way to the wall and judges every person who chose evil over him, over the Lord. Now, I want you to hold on to something for a second, because there are people who say, I am not choosing evil over God. I choose good over evil. Not God, but good. I choose goodness. And so you hear a lot of people say that. I don't need the gospel. I've chosen to be good on my own. But let me point something out. In the Bible, it's very clear that goodness is not an abstract concept that you can choose and achieve. Goodness is a character of a person, God. God is the essence of goodness. All goodness actually comes from him in the same way that your voice comes from you. Did you get? Think about that. Your voice comes from you. It doesn't come from anything or anyone else. Goodness, all goodness comes from God's mind, his person. It is expressed by him. So you can't choose goodness and not God. You can't hijack the best of what God says is good and loving and kind and right and then reject Christ and reject the kingdom of God. You can't do that. You're really, at that point, making yourself God, and you're really ultimately choosing evil over God. Does that make sense? And this happens all the time in a post-Christian liberalized culture. People say, I'll be good, just don't bother me with the gospel. That is absolutely impossible. It's a category mistake. They think that goodness is an abstract idea they can live up to. And that's not what goodness is. Goodness is a personal character trait of the Creator God, and you can't get it on your own. You have to get it by relationship to him. He gives it to you. It's his DNA. He gives it to you as a gift, and then that goodness begins to drive out the evil that's in you, you see, and that's growing. So you can't generate this on your own, no matter how much religion you do, no matter how many rules you obey, you can't generate this on your own. And so the judgment comes at the end of the book of Revelation against all the evil. And we'll see when we get there on Sunday mornings. Now, that culminates in the eternal state, Revelation 21 and 22. The eternal state, which is what theologians call it. It's actually the new heavens and the new earth. What the Bible calls it is the new heavens and the new earth. typical of us theologians to take a perfectly good concept and make it into an abstract idea, the eternal state. It's really the new heavens and the new earth, a whole new creation, material creation, very symbolic language, symbolizing a material creation restored. And God says, that's what I'm talking about. Yeah. He goes, that's what I've been after the whole time. And everybody says, yes, you did it. You're our hero. Actually, that's exactly what we say. You know, the child that is born in Isaiah 9, you know, the prophecy, one of the terms used for him, one of the titles, El Gibor, that means the hero God. The hero, the military hero God. The guy with the armor and the huge muscles who just cruises into the enemy and slashes them to shreds and rescues his people. That's El Gibor. Did you know that? It's a term that's used of David's mighty man, Gibor, the Giborim. El, God, the warrior God, the hero God. At the end of it all, we find out that's who Jesus is. And he's done this whole thing. And it's just amazing. And he recreates the entire material universe. Man, this is better than anything Eckhart Tolle ever dreamed up. Better than anything the New Age or any false religions ever come up with. I don't mean to be snarky. I tend to be, and please forgive me. I'm trying to not be snarky, but when a lot of people steal the best ideas for eternity out of the Bible and then reject the actual answer, which is the kingdom of God in Christ the King. They reject the king, they reject the kingdom, but they try to salvage something out of it to give us a happy ending to the human story. I tell you, there is no happy ending to the human story without Christ. The human story is all about Christ. That's why you have to come to him, and that's why you have to stay with him, and that's why you will be so glad when you do, because you're part of the kingdom that is coming, even now. So no matter how hard it is now and how difficult, that's what Revelation also is about, how difficult it is now. It's worth it. It's worth every minute of it to hang on, trust him. He's going to win. So the question is, are we doing kingdom think or world think? And those are two terms that I use a lot, and I would encourage you to make them part of your vocabulary. Kingdom think, world think. They're each just one word. Kingdom think, world think. And when you're living every day, ask yourself, am I doing kingdom think or am I doing world think? Am I living under the authority of the real king, or am I letting the usurper king tell me whether or not I'm valid, whether or not I'm good, what I ought to do, how much I ought to get away with, and so on. Kingdom think or world think? World think is living this way. A, world think is living enslaved to all sorts of sin, anger, and overwhelming desires. Yeah? And feeling, by the way, guilty and condemned and unable to live up to any of it. Suffering in a broken world with no hope. According to the worldview of mammon, what Jesus said, you serve mammon or me, one of the two. Afraid of living and dying, but not being able to stop either one. Afraid of living and dying. And that's exactly the way the world lives. It always has. Kingdom think, on the other hand, is living this way. Forgiven as a new creation in God, in love and loyalty. Living. Now, people say, what about obeying the Lord? That's the loyalty part. See, true believers genuinely obey God. Why? Because they're loyal to him, not because he's whipping them, but because they have this internal loyalty to him and they understand that he knows what he's talking about. So they love what he says, even when they have a hard time liking it. Yeah, sometimes. Suffering in a broken world, but with a huge hope. See, notice that in both world think and kingdom think, you suffer. Don't believe it when the enemy says, if you'll just stop being a Christian, all your suffering will go away. Are you kidding me? Where'd you get that? The enemy's lying to you. You will still suffer. You'll just suffer without hope. Better to suffer with hope, because nobody escapes suffering, nobody. According to the worldview of Christ himself instead of mammon, and looking forward to dying and living instead of living and dying, yeah? Looking forward to dying and living and glad that nobody can stop it. You're going to live forever and no one can stop it. You can't stop it. You're going to live forever. And there's nothing you can do about that except start now and live in the kingdom now. Do kingdom think now. There's probably decisions you're sitting here thinking about, things you got to do, issues you got to wrestle with, responses that are required of you in life that are hard. And I don't have the answers to all those. I can't tell you what to do, but I can tell you this. Ask the Lord, in the process of the decisions you're making, can I do kingdom think in this? What would kingdom think look like in this situation? If Jesus is the mentor, how would he deal with this if he were actually living my life based on what I know about him? That's kingdom think. And you know what? As we do that, it's not easy, and we don't always do it well. Praise God we're saved by grace, and it starts with that, and then we learn this. Yeah? But you will, Lord willing, get stronger and better at the skill of living in the kingdom by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, letting the Word of God shape your intuitions, shape your imagination, help you think like Jesus, until all of us die. Then that's great. Either I'm going to do your funeral or you're going to do mine, but one of us is going to be happy and it's going to be the one that's gone. Yeah? Come on, is that not true? I mean, if you don't look forward to dying, you don't know the gospel. And if you don't remind yourself of the shortness of your days, you will get all depressed about the length of your days. Am I right? Yeah. Kingdom think. Time's up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, from Genesis to Revelation, the kingdom is what it's all about. We pray that you'd help us to kingdom think as individuals, but also as a church. Help us to think and live in your mind, responding to life sacrificially the way you did, bravely, with a kind of courage the world doesn't understand and really doesn't get at all, but the kind you have. And always, Lord, keep our minds on the future, the distant, true, tangible future, the invisible realities that we belong to. We thank you, Lord, for the time together. In Jesus' name, amen.